In one of his articles, the Christian writer Tony Reinke begins with a curtain covering two of the strongest forces on earth, two mighty powers at work in this world. And as he draws back the curtain, well, what do we see? Well, it's not external, physical, tangible forces, but it's powers within us. And strangely, perhaps, these powers, these forces, are driving in opposite directions. There's one that generates unstoppable personal glory, and the other robs life of all motivation. So what we have is pride and despair. And they've made their home in many hearts. There's an intensity about them. Pride asserts, despair overwhelms. So we're going to meet those two enemies within, pride and despair. They suck out our joy and they need to be conquered. So a proud person has to keep on achieving relentlessly. Failure is unthinkable, but eventually it'll come, won't it? And despair is the end for many, the end of the road for so many people. So with these two forces at work, there's little room for joy in many lives. Now, there are plenty of other things in life that can negatively affect us. Relationship issues, poor health, inadequate finance. Life doesn't always seem very fair. There are plenty of things to rob us of our joy. So is there a remedy? Well, let's look at those verses that we had read. And thanks very much for that, leading us and being so accommodating with the change of plans and everything. So we're looking at Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. And it's a parable that Jesus told, and it ends with some very unhappy people. It's about the kingdom of heaven, we're told in verse 1. And we discover that God's kingdom doesn't operate as we might expect. And the story is basically straightforward. This landowner seems to have had a bumper crop of grapes one year. And he needs some extra help to get them quickly harvested in while they're in peak condition. So he goes to the marketplace about 6 a.m. and he finds men looking for work. So he agrees to pay them the standard daily rate, one denarius. And they happily get going, verse 2. They wanted work, they're given work, the pay is more than adequate, and so they set to work. Everything's going well, but more help is needed. So this landowner, he goes back to the marketplace again at 9 a.m. and also midday and 3 p.m. Men are available. They're pleased to work, even this time without any specific details about their pay. Whatever is right, the landowner says, that's what I'll give you. Verse 4. So off they go, glad for some employment. But then, at 5 p.m., with only an hour of the working day left, more men are hired. And these go straight to the vineyard without anything at all being said about wages. Verse 7. Now here comes the sting, the shocking aspect of the parable. In fact, there's two shocking things. First one's this. Everyone is paid the same. It didn't matter if they'd worked 12 hours, 9 hours, 6 hours, 3 hours, or just the one. They're all paid the same. They get the denarius, verse 9. Now, is that fair? Those who'd worked all day certainly didn't think it was. They've been slaving in the sweltering sun, flat out, absolutely done in. And these other guys just rolled up after idling the day away, and they're being treated exactly the same as we are. That can't be right, they say. They're not pleased. And we can understand why. Because we're used to things being done on merit. We like life to be fair. Those who work harder should get more. What you put in is what you get out. There shouldn't be special privileges for the few. Now, all that might be true, but it's not the point of the parable. Because Jesus is talking not about employer-employee relationships, but something far more significant, something of vital importance to each one of us this morning. But notice in passing that this landowner isn't acting unjustly. He gives the workers exactly what was agreed. They did an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. If he wanted to be super generous with those who came later, well, it was his right. It was his money, he explains in verse 15. He could do with it what he liked. So there's a bit of a shock there. Those men were paid not based on what they did. They all received the same. So this parable is about lavish generosity, undeserved kindness. But don't forget, there were two shocking things. So what's the second? Well, it's the way that things were done, verse 8. The last were paid first. It's not what you'd expect. If those who'd arrived first had received their pay first, well, they'd been straight off home, content with a good day's work. They'd be happy. They'd worked hard, they were well paid, they could go off home to their families. But instead, they're paid last, and they see exactly what the others get. And that's what really riled them. They just couldn't cope with the landowner's overwhelming kindness to those other workers. So what's the parable about? Well, it's about grace. God's grace. And it's something remarkably wonderful. But also something that can easily arouse negative emotions. Think of another parable Jesus told. The parable of the two lost sons. One recklessly squandered his father's property. He's the sort of person we might describe as an out-and-out sinner. He lived exactly as he wanted until finally, in repentance, he returned to his father. But there weren't any recriminations. He didn't have to be treated as a hired servant to kind of make amends. His father simply lavishes love upon him. That prodigal son experienced true joy. The joy of reconciliation, forgiveness, new life, grace lavished upon him. And it speaks so powerfully of the wonderful love of God in his superabundant mercy to those who come to him. That's wonderful, wonderful grace. But this other son, he's equally lost, but he seems to think that he has to please his father by some kind of legalistic, slavish obedience. He doesn't understand the father's grace. In fact, he hates it. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: only in the context of a lavish display of grace did the hidden poison of the elder brother's legalistic disposition fully manifest itself. And that's the point. Hearts are exposed when God's grace is fully revealed. Those workers out there in the field, they were confronted with grace, and they weren't pleased, were they? Far from pleased. And Jesus makes his point forcefully and powerfully and clearly. God's kingdom is different from human kingdoms. Grace is central. It's pivotal. God operates by grace. And all too often it exposes ugliness in our own hearts because we think in terms of merit. God deals in grace. So that's our theme. As Dave reminded us, it's grace. In fact, it's, to be more specific, it's all-conquering grace. And I want to say three things in the time remaining about grace: the primacy of grace, the power of grace, and the goal of grace. So firstly, the primacy of grace. J.I. Packer wrote some amazing books, but one of them, God's Words, has a wonderful chapter on grace. And this is how he starts his chapter. In the New Testament, grace is a word of central importance, the key word, in fact, of Christianity. So we're not talking about something insignificant. Grace, he goes on to say, grace is what the New Testament is about. Its God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. Its Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. And all the hopes that it sets forth rest upon the grace of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, I think what he's saying is this. We can sum it up like this. The God of heaven is the triune gracious God. Gracious Father, gracious Son, and gracious Spirit. That's the God we worship. A God of overwhelming grace. And what's the message? Well, Packer goes on. What are we to believe, he says? What's the Bible all about? The message is just the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ. So that's a wonderful message. But he adds, plus a summons from God to receive this grace. That puts the onus on us, doesn't it? We're to receive this grace. The thought of grace then is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And it is the only key that does so. Striking words, aren't they? So we dare not ignore grace. It's absolutely fundamental. So it's not surprising that the focus of our parable is grace. Undeserved favour. Lavish love freely given. God doesn't deal with people on the basis of merit. Because, well, one reason, no one has merit, do we? We're all tarnished by sin. We don't keep God's commandments. We don't love our neighbour as ourselves. We certainly don't love God absolutely. So our only hope is grace. But what a wonderful hope. My favourite example is probably the dying criminal on the cross, crucified with Jesus. Remember how he began by mocking Jesus? And then he ends with that amazing prayer. Remember me. So what had happened in those hours, perhaps? Well, he came to see the true Jesus. While this other criminal maintained his taunts, the one man turned to Jesus and cries out for mercy. Now, what did he do to deserve mercy? Well, nothing. He'd spent decades, no doubt, in outrageous rebellion. He was rejecting God's laws, man's laws, basic inhumanity. He deserved to die, he said. But with almost his last breath, he cries out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all. He says, "I need you. You alone. It's Jesus. Jesus, all sufficient, only sufficient." He comes by faith, trusting in Jesus, putting all his confidence in Christ alone. And what happens? Well, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And what I love about that is it's so categorical. There's no ifs, no buts, no doubts, no trial period, no we'll see if you're genuine. He's guaranteed eternal blessing. Now, was that fair? He's ushered from this life into untold glory without one good deed, one meritorious action, doing nothing except receiving grace, undeserved favour by trusting Jesus. Kuyper has a description of this incident in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, you may have read. But that morning, he says, this man, this criminal on the cross, was utterly vile. He was naked. He stood on the threshold of hell, hung on an accursed cross. But by evening, the gates of paradise swung open, and hand in hand, his Lord and he entered in. He was numbered among the spirits of just men made perfect, safe in the arms of Jesus. He sat with the Son of God in his throne. And then Kuyper just adds four words, and we're not surprised to hear them. He says, "Wonderful grace of God." Isn't that amazing? The transformation in those few moments, that wretched man brought gloriously into eternal blessing at God's right hand in Christ. So that's what salvation is all about. God's grace lavished on undeserving people. Now, is that your experience? You came as you were, nothing in your hand, bringing only sin and shame and guilt. And what did you hear? Depart? No, we don't hear words like that, do we? Or improve yourself or make amends. Rather, you heard no condemnation. Full, free, unconditional pardon, everlasting blessing, new hope, new life, new peace, new certainty, all these wonderful things. How could it be possible? Because it's so wonderful. Well, because Jesus was condemned. He received no pardon that we can be pardoned. He entered the jaws of death that we have life. He felt the full force of judgment, the darkness, the anguish, the last dark drop of the cup of God's wrath fell on Christ. The innocent died the death of the guilty. So Jesus paid the price for our sins. So by faith, we're united with Jesus. His death is our death. His life becomes our life. His righteousness, our righteousness. And his glory, our glory. That's grace. The wonderful message of salvation. It's all of God. Christ is dead for you, they used to say. And I could say it as well. Christ is dead for you. It's all been done. Everything's accomplished. Whosoever will may come and receive God's free gift. So the last workers in the parable, they happily entered into the landowner's bounty. And we can receive the same, grace upon grace, abounding grace, amazing grace we talk about, the riches of grace, God's all-glorious grace, and it's freely given. I've called it all-conquering grace. It's central to true Christianity. It's the primacy of grace. That's the first point, the primacy of grace. But then secondly, the power of grace. In one of his lectures, Tim Keller refers to the central verse of the Bible. And he said that Ed Clowney always read it twice. So that got me intrigued, because it's not actually right at the center of the Bible. But it is central because it's so fundamental. So what's the verse? And why did Clowney always read it twice? Well, the verse is Jonah 2 verse 9. I don't know if anyone knows what that is. Jonah 2 verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Remember Jonah in the belly of the fish? Salvation is of the Lord. It's a wonderful verse. All about grace. Just what we've been saying. God alone brings the blessing. He gives salvation. He does it all. It's not me or merit or law keeping or doing good things. It's God. He grants salvation. It's beyond us. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, do you believe it? Did Jonah believe it? Did Clowney believe it? Well, yes, it's fundamental. Salvation's always been by God's mercy, through faith. But why do you read the verse twice? Because we keep losing it. We keep living as if it wasn't true. We forget the fundamentals. We lose hold of the basics. The gospel of grace somehow seems to just slip through our fingers. So how can it happen? Well, we're thinking of the power of grace. The overall theme is all-conquering grace. Grace is the key to everything. And yet, we're not all-conquering so often. And far too often, we're powerless. So what's going wrong? Well, Keller talks about gospel realizing. We don't seem to realize the implications of the gospel of grace. God has united us to Christ. He's given us every spiritual blessing in him. We're the recipients of all that's necessary for godly living, but somehow we forget. Salvation is of the Lord. It needs repetition, doesn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not me, my efforts, my faithfulness, my commitment. It's all God. So let's try and be practical. Where do we fail? So let's begin with pride and despair. Those two forces we mentioned at the beginning. That's at work in so many lives. Now, only grace can overcome them. Religion on its own can't possibly help. Ryan could put it like this. He said, apart from grace, our religious devotion only works to make proud people more arrogant. Or miserable people, more dejected. Human religion can only feed the sinner's pride or fuel the sinner's despair. And he quotes Tim Keller, and he said, this is how it works. There's a power to grace, Keller explains. Only Christianity destroys both pride and despair. The two opposite forces, both are conquered in Christ, because Christianity first shows us a law that has to be fulfilled. We have to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbour as ourselves. And that destroys our pride, doesn't it? Because we can never achieve that. And then Christianity shows us Jesus, the Saviour, who's totally fulfilled the law, who's accomplished everything. And that gets rid of despair because it's already done. Someone else has done it. It's not up to me. So it's amazing. You can't be proud when you do nothing to merit salvation, and there's no room for despair, because Jesus has achieved every imaginable blessing for us. So God gives what we desperately need freely, willingly, bountifully, readily, to whoever will receive it. It is all-powerful grace drawing us in love. It's a remedy for pride, it's a remedy for despair, but I reckon it's also the remedy for almost every other spiritual condition. Perhaps you get discouraged, or you feel your life's a disappointment. Maybe you think nobody particularly rates you. Keep on making mistakes. You get overlooked. Because we live in a world where our identity is based all too often on performance. What we achieve, how successful we are. And it gets us down, perhaps, because it's easy to be discouraged. But we needn't be. Not if God's love has overwhelmed us and united us to Jesus, brought us into his family. How did it happen? Well, through grace. God received me not because of anything good in me, not anything I'd done, not my accomplishments or my achievements. It wasn't based on merit, nothing to do with performance. It's all of grace. So I'm loved because of Jesus, righteous because of Jesus, blessed because of Jesus. So it's not about me. And that's the wonderful thing. Grace is the remedy for discouragement. God's kingdom operates on completely different principles to this world. What's this parable about? Verse 15 and 16. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. We're swept into God's kingdom by God's generosity. We were last, but in God's sight, we're now first. So we came in our need, and Christ has given us everything essential. We're complete. Keep going back to this gospel realizing. We need to keep remembering the gospel. Keep realizing what we are in Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors. There's no place for discouragement. So we dealt with pride and despair and discouragement, all sorts of things. What about bitterness? I don't know how many people here are bitter. But many people are. Even after years and years and years, they can still remember the past. What right had they to do that to me? I shouldn't have to take it. I don't deserve that treatment. Maybe you're harbouring bitterness. Well, what do we really deserve? Nothing but justice leading to condemnation. But Jesus took our place. He died our death. He faced the greatest injustice possible for me. So how can I possibly dwell on my lesser grievances? It's the power of the gospel. As I realise the implications of grace, things change. I can forgive other people because I've received ultimate forgiveness. I can look forward. He who began the good work within me will certainly complete it. So many other areas. We're all conquering grace triumphs. What about harshness towards others? You meet these sort of people quite regularly. They're always negative, critical, and it can get us down, can't it? I wouldn't do that. Did you see what she did? He calls himself a Christian and behaves like that. They're always having a go at other people. But we seem to forget it's not merit that's significant. We are what we are by God's grace. So how can I look down on others? What do we have that we didn't receive? It's realizing gospel implications, recognizing the place of grace. I'm received in spite of my failings. So how can I be harsh to others? Then there's selfishness. This is a significant issue. If I'm just living for my own pleasure. Now, grace has radically transformed me. In union with Christ, I'm not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. I belong to the Saviour. Jesus is now Lord, not me. So if I was a worker working for salvation, I would have rights, wouldn't I? Like these workers in the parable. But that's not the relationship. I have every privilege imaginable in Christ, but I'm not my own. I remember hearing a question that someone put into Isaac's mouth. That's Isaac, who's the son of Abraham in the Old Testament. And you may remember the incident where the dagger was about to be plunged into his heart. And this lad looks up at his father and, in the words suggested, says to his dad, "Is there nothing he cannot ask you to do?" And it's a striking question. It's not a case of, if I do something for God, he'll do something for me. It's not one-sided. I've cast myself upon him, and he's given me everything. He's done it all. So I'm now his. And it's wonderful. It's the most wonderful thing. But there are consequences. Abraham understood. Not only in that instant on Mount Moriah, but also when he let Lot, his nephew, choose the best land for himself. Now, Abraham didn't need to selfishly grab the best for himself because God had given himself to Abraham. He said, didn't he? "I am your exceeding great reward." So Abraham had God himself. And it's so staggeringly wonderful. If he had God, then he had everything. He didn't need to grasp after these petty little things like who lives in the best, has the best land, his outward condition. God was his. And if he'd given himself to Abraham, if he had the greatest thing, surely God would also lavish every other necessary thing upon him. He was his exceeding great reward. If we truly grasp grace, then selfishness disappears. There's power. That's the power of grace. Do I need to be anxious? Well, no. I'm in God's hands, receiving all I need freely as I need it. So there's no place for covetousness or jealousy, what others may have, because I belong to God. He'll give me all I need. He gives and gives and gives again. So grace shatters pride, lifts from despair, deals with all these areas, the deep needs of our life. It's the power of grace. Well, finally, briefly, thought of the primacy of grace. It's central to Christianity. The power of grace, it deals with all our spiritual conditions. But finally, the goal of grace. This is important. God's grace has united us to Jesus, given us the Holy Spirit. I'm in this completely different relationship. I used to think in terms of merit. If I do something good, then God will love me and maybe give me a few more things. But if I fail, well, I'll suffer a lot for sure. But that's not how God's kingdom operates. It's all of grace. God accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. That's how Sinclair Ferguson summarizes it in his excellent book, The Whole Christ. Make a note of that name, The Whole Christ. But those who are in Christ are transformed to be like Christ. It's a package. It all comes together. Jesus becomes my all in all. I'm in him, he's in me. We're accepted despite the way we are, but not to remain the way we are. There's a goal to grace. We're wrapped up in Christ, the whole Christ. What he's done for us, what he is, what he says, what's important to Jesus is important to us. What gives him joy gives us joy. He and I in one bright glory, endless bliss to share. That's the goal, to be with Christ, to be everything that he is becomes part of us. Now that's what we're supposed to be. What we should be, it's the goal of grace, perpetual blessing in Christ. But things go wrong. We lose hold of grace. We seem to slip back into merit, maybe. The merit mindset. I get detached from Christ. I want to do the right things, but I go about in the wrong way. Right living should be a joyful response to God's bountiful blessings, his overwhelming love. But I seem to lose sight of God's graciousness. God gets out of focus. There's a wrong perspective. And I seem to imagine it's unreasonable of God to expect this of me. He's unfair. He's hard to please. And it all becomes burdensome because I've separated the loving commands of Christ from the loving person of Christ. I've prized apart the word of Christ from the person of Christ. Instead of appreciating the totality of the whole Christ, all his perfections, I get this distorted idea. His glory and my pleasure, they should coincide. But I end up doubting his generosity. So I try to do what is right, but there's no delight in it. I've fallen from grace. I end up struggling with a form of legalistic, slavish obedience with no heart to it. That's not what it should be. And that's what so often happens in many hearts. Hopefully it's not you today. But you could lose grace in another, almost opposite way. But it's equally a rejection of grace. You think, okay, I'm not going to do these things. I'm not going to take God's law too seriously. Yet what God requires from us is all part of his goodness and love. It's his grace to reveal all his righteous laws, all that he wants from us. So these things that God gives us are for our blessing, to give him delight. It's part of the whole package, the whole Christ. So we somehow imagine that we will miss out if we over-enthusiastically obey God or keep his commandments. Now, does that make sense? Well, not at all. Because if God really loves us, then the commands he gives us are to make us happy and to give us joy, not to make us miserable, to bring us down. And that's equally a departure from grace. To fail to appreciate that the lavish love of God in the entirety of his being has been given to us. So we don't separate the word of Christ from the person of Christ or the work of Christ. Everything about him is perfection. William Cooper was a man who was overwhelmed by God's grace. His life was transformed. He said this, a little poem. He said, "Then, in the past, all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do, was then the word, that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord, is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, and hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." I love that. It's a completely different perspective. What we did in the past has been transformed by God's grace. We do it out of love. And it's the great goal to willingly, readily, wholeheartedly live for God, loving him, obeying him, serving him. But we mustn't forget the joy. That was something we mentioned right at the beginning. And Charles Wesley, he captures it so well in the last little poem. "The self-existing God supreme, our Saviour we adore, fountain of life eternal, him we worship evermore. This is the bit I really love. Out of his plenitude receive ineffable delight, and shall through endless ages live triumphant in his sight." I thought I'd better just check up. I thought I knew what ineffable meant. But I don't use it very often, so I thought I'd better just check it up this morning in the dictionary. It says, too great or too extreme to be described in words. That's the delight we have from God, ineffable delight. We can't describe it in words. And he says there, out of his plenitude, out of the riches of his grace, receive ineffable delight and shall through endless ages live triumphant in his sight. Well, may we have that truly ineffable delight as we embrace unreservedly this God of all grace. That's the goal of grace. Primacy of grace, the power of grace, but the goal to be like Jesus, to live joyfully, serving him happily, doing everything from the right motivation.